Wow, you know, a church doesn't just happen, right? By us. God establishes his church. It's kind of weird. Seven some years ago, I just couldn't get it out of my head to plant a church. 3 years ago, I wrote a plan down. Almost a year ago to the day, Steve Ledwith and I sat at a Waffle House in North Thompson. You know, they got two. I like the one on the north better. I think they have better service. And we prayed, and we wrote that prayer down, and Steve wrote it down. It was a prayer he wrote and spoke, and I took a photo of it and captured it, and that's the beginning, really, of Gate 2 Church. And so through a series of a lot of training, spending time with folks over the summer, we determined that we would constitute ourselves on September 1st, 2019, and become a church on paper. But what's a church on paper unless it's a church that's worshiping God? And here we are today, right? Amen. September 15th, 2019. Well, I want to preach the word, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, may you be glorified through the words of this message that is for your people and that comes from your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. And Father, I pray you draw your sheep ever closer to you through this proclamation, all for your glory. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, in deciding what to preach on today for this very first sermon of our very first worship service together at Gate 2 Church, I couldn't help but go to the Gospel of John. It's always on my mind. And preach from chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John opens this gospel like a kind of like a thick, juicy steak. And if you're on keto, you're tuning in, right? Keto people love their steak. With meaty substance that's meant to engage the reader with the heart of the matter quickly. It kind of makes me hungry and I'm looking forward to lunch. But this gospel, it was written by the Apostle John. He also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And the book we know is Revelation. And we should not confuse the Apostle John with John the Baptist. Though John writes about John the Baptist in the text that's just after our teaching text today. The writer of John's gospel is traditionally accepted as being the beloved disciple of Jesus. We can trust in his testimony. Listen, this is the John who was part of the inner circle along with the apostles Peter and James. In Mark 5:37, we read that John was present during the raising of Jairus' deceased daughter. And according to Mark 9:2, John was present to see the glory of Jesus as he was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was John who leaned upon the very chest of Jesus at the Last Supper. And it was John whom Jesus looked down from the cross and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, it is said in John 19 that he took her into his own home. You can trust the testimony of John. For he walked with the Lord. He loved the Lord. And most assuredly, oh, the Lord loved him. And the Lord loves many of you, most of you, I think. In your bulletin today, you're going to find a brief outline on John 1, 1 through 5 on page 3. It's not too complicated. I don't have any stick figures to fill in or anything like that, but I hope that there will be some notes you can take away and practical applications from this gospel. You know, the gospel has that powerful opening, and it quickly tells the reader that Jesus, this is how it does it, he is one in being with eternal God. He created all things. He is the author of life. And finally, that darkness is unable to overcome this light of Christ. However, the main and clear thesis of John's gospel is this, that Jesus is God. And people everywhere ought to believe in him, and him alone for their salvation. Do you believe this? I do. Let's take a look at verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now consider how John opened this gospel with the use of the word "word." Kind of strange, as in the beginning was the Word. And the Apostle Paul uses this word "word" as a descriptor or title of Jesus Christ. The great word "word" is really the ancient Greek word we call logos. And logos is a word that has a range of meanings that include a simple saying, a speech, logos, to speak, or an expression, or to an even more decisive spoken decision that's known as a final decree. It's as though John is saying Jesus is the final and full expression of the one we call God. The Apostle Paul, or the Apostle John, opened with these first few words, and in doing so, he testified as to the true identity of Jesus Christ as rightly being the Logos, God. It's remarkable. There's really no great buildup of passages or other thoughts or salutations that lead to this thought. No real kind introductions to this church or to that church or this group over here. John's opening salvo of phrases points to one overriding idea and one only, and it is that Jesus Christ is God. This type of writing is what distinguishes the Gospel of John from, let's say, the other epistles or circulatory letters to the churches. The Gospels are always preeminently concerned about this Jesus and his deity, one in being with the Father. We live in a time where such a notion really is not very popular with the masses. It's a fact. It's the culture we live in. Pop culture largely rejects this basic and fundamental truth that Jesus is God. And as Christians, we are called to declare this truth to the world, no matter the cost to us personally. That's our charge. But we must never give ground on its fundamental truth. God's word declares that Jesus is God, and so must we. Do you believe it? We live in a time of postmodernism, and while it's difficult to nail down exactly what is postmodernism, there is a single characteristic that runs through all of it, of this flawed philosophy of life. And it's this, that truth is only local, meaning in a group, or maybe even personally. That's the only place that truth exists. So men and women of this flawed philosophy will say, so Jesus is God according to you. That's your truth, but it's not my truth. And so I just want to tell you, no matter the world system or philosophy or wisdom that comes to us, we must always be willing to give an answer that Jesus is God because the scriptures say so. And we should never give ground here. Why? Because postmodernism and other worldly philosophies are simply this. They're vile, they're secular, and they're wicked systems. And they allow ongoing lawlessness, and they cannot save anyone at all. It is necessary to declare in opposition to such flawed systems that if a man denies Jesus Christ, that he is God, he denies the Son of God. A few chapters later in John 3:18, we read this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever... Great news, right? But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, anyone who would deny Christ through their lack of faith in him is condemned already. John's desire, though, is no doubt aligned with the heart of Jesus. And it's with urgency that the apostle opens his gospel account with this bold statement. If anyone asks you, you know, where should they start or what's this gospel of John about, you tell him this. It's all about Jesus, who is God, the one who created all things, and that salvation's found in no other name. That's why we point people to John, right? We tell them, read the Gospel of John. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is God, the creator of all things, the only hope we have for salvation? You know, it's just not reasonable to say that I believe in Jesus that's a little G God or a lesser God, as some of the heretical cults teach today. No, to embrace the Gospel of John, one must believe in their heart that Jesus is God. Well, what if your answer is no, you don't believe, or you're just doubtful? And it happens. Many of our young folks struggle with this. I would encourage any man or woman, teen, child, that if they struggle with this belief, that they should go home and cry out to the God in heaven, by your grace then, by your grace give me faith that I might believe in Jesus Christ alone. By your grace. Let us as the body of Christ determine to be patient with you because this, surely God was patient with us, with me. Let's be patient with you and let us reason with you from God's word. But I want to tell you, we're not called to a fool's errand as the church. Some men and women, it just doesn't matter what you say to them. They're not going to listen and they will not hear the truths of God's word. We're going to shake the dust and move on. They will not believe. Our task is not to come up with new tactics to attract them or wear their unbeliefs down. No, we're to tell them the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel alone, God's chosen method. We want to encourage them to cry out for salvation and then trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all of his elect. Trust God to change the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. We trust God to do that. Romans 8:7-8 says this. For the mind that is set on the flesh, it is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And according to this word, Those without faith are unable, and we need to hear this, they're unable and they are incapable of pleasing God. Therefore, God must do an act of grace to allow a person to believe, and God does that all the time. So again, I say to the unbeliever, go home, weep before God, and ask Him to grant you this faith alone in Jesus Christ. And how, you might ask, how do I do it? How do I get that done? I've said it two times. Ephesians 2:8 says it this way, 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of your works, so that no one may boast. In other words, it is by God's grace alone and through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It is not of your own doing. It cannot be. You're incapable, according to God's word. Grace and faith are gifts from this great one we call Logos, God. Lost sinner, pray, don't stop praying. God in heaven, then give me this grace, by your grace, salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, I could stay in that pocket for a while because I'm a street preacher and I like to talk to lost people, but we have the body of Christ here today too. You know, let's turn back to the text. John can't make such a charge that Jesus is God and then not back it up with evidence, right? I mean, it's a big claim that he's saying. It's an astounding claim that John is making, and therefore I think an astounding set of evidence that should be presented, and he does in his gospel. But what would you do if somebody told you that they were God? I met a man, I used to live in Chula Vista, California. So Chula Vista, Mexico, right, like that, right? Chula Vista, and there's the fence, Mexico, okay? And this man at McDonald's had an open Bible, and he had countless microscopic notes in it, and he said that he was Jesus Christ returned, and he encouraged me to sell everything I had and become homeless with him. And I promptly took my kids and left. I said, this guy's a nut, right? So we were gone, you know? And because why? It's an outlandish. It's an astounding claim. You're God? What, are you kidding me? God wants me to be homeless at this point? So it just, none of it made sense. And I wonder, too, why Jesus needed so many notes in the Bible. That was my cue right there. Jesus would not need all those notes. So I knew he wasn't the Lord. Well, can you imagine, though, the first hearers of John's gospel, how they must have reacted when they heard this? Not everybody accepted it, right? Jesus is God? Well, many today have similar sentiments. Islam teaches that Jesus was a prophet. Well, he was just a prophet, but only a man. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a lesser God created by God. And still others believe that Jesus is a good teacher, but he's still only a man. Let me ask you, what do you believe about such things today? I would submit to you this, that if a person can read John's account, his whole gospel, and still not believe upon Christ, then I'm telling you that man or woman is lost as any lost person ever has been. They are in the darkness because God reveals it through his gospel. And though we're not going to look at the miracles of Jesus today, I look forward in months to come where we explore these mountains of evidence that John gives to us through miracles to back up the claim that Jesus is God. Well, let's take a look closer at verse 1. There's three parts to verse 1. We're going to look at part 1 of verse 1 of chapter 1. Look at the layout in detail. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning of what, one might ask? Well, how about this? How's this one? Time. How about the beginning of time, space, and matter? How about that? Literally, before all of that was the Logos, Jesus Christ. He didn't just show up to a created world and took over, and nor did he himself wait till the stars aligned because he created all the stars. No. He was not created. Jesus was not created. He was there before all these things. You see, I can't understand the size of eternity. Let me be honest with you. It's a little too large for my mind to get my head around. Jesus was there before all of that. My mind and all the sum of my experiences, and I don't know about you, are based upon this construct we call time. Yet from this passage of John and elsewhere throughout Scripture, we learn that Christ precedes time itself, and to this day he exists on an eternal plane, one that I really know nothing of from experience, but that we are all promised we exist in. We will either eternally reign with Christ, or we will eternally, meaning without end, and quite literally be tormented in hell, separated from all that is good. And many in the world, they just scoff at it. They go, no. There's no God, no heaven, no hell, and the Christians are the ones running the fool's errand. Well, we have to stand firm and realize really who the fool is in the conversation. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's turn to part 2 of verse 1. So in the beginning was the Word, and then part 2, and the Word was with God. On its surface, this passage points to two of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. But you have to read John in its full context to understand that the Trinity is in full view. In John 16, verses 13 and 14, we read this. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come, and He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears from Dad, He's going to speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come, and He will glorify Me, Jesus, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So we cannot deny the Lord's own use of personal pronouns when speaking of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He guides, He repeats what He hears, He declares, He glorifies Christ. The fundamental characteristics of what we call personhood are true of the Spirit. The Spirit has will, can think, and He can be grieved. No impersonal entity can do such a thing. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Godhead, and Jesus, the great Logos, He says so. That's His word to you. What does it mean to be with God, and the Word was with God? Well, what does it mean when you're with somebody? A friend, a spouse, a coworker? It means you're in relationship with that person, right? Not only is Jesus the eternal and final expression of God in all creation, but He is in close relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly how, by the way, He has been viewed throughout all of church history. Now, one of our earliest creeds, the Nicene Creed, was written in 325 AD. And I want to read to you part of the opening of that creed. Listen to this. 325. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father." Listen, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, and one in being with the Father. And let me mention the Spirit. And further down we read, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Did you catch that? He says Jesus is one in being with the Father, and it is the Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. No mistake in the language of the Nicene Creed. No mistake in the Word of God. Jesus is God, and He is one in being with God the Father. The early church fathers believed this. My question is, do you believe it? We see that He is relational to the Father and yet of the same being. And I'm going to tell you, it's a mystery. It is a deep mystery. On a cosmic scale, and I don't even want to dare to tell you what I think the Trinity is like, because it's called a modal example, and all these modal examples lead to modalism. God is not like ice and water and vapor. These things exist at different points and times and forms. God has always existed and will always exist. Three persons, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? You see, amen. All right, we need an amen. This is Baptist, right? Amen. All right, amen. Woo. All right. We see that He is relational to the Father, yet of the same being. And so that's Jesus. Let's go to verse 1, part 3. So we said in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God. One of the earliest church fathers, a disciple of the Apostle John, was Ignatius of Antioch. Let me tell you who Ignatius was. A disciple of John. Like, they spent time together. Lots of time. He was his disciple. And here's what he wrote. A letter to the church in Ephesus. Now, this is not the letter that we know in our Bibles as the church to Ephesus or the Ephesians. This is a later writing. "For our God," this is his words, "Jesus the Christ, was conceived by Mary according to God's plan, both from the seed of David and of the Holy Spirit. And you know, that letter's written, really, one generation, disciple generation, from the original source of John's gospel. That's how he believed it. That's how John believed it. And that's how believers, the early church fathers, that's how the Nicene Creed believed it. And that's how believers all through the centuries have believed it. And that's how countless believers today believe it. Do you believe it? Let's take a look at verse 2. As if that's not enough, John immediately begins to back up this claim by restating. He said, listen, he was in the beginning with God. Now, look, we as Christians must never apologize to the world for what John's gospel is claiming here. Okay? I'm going to tell you how we handle it. Instead, we are to humble ourselves to God's word and every other difficult text that we struggle with. We just go, maybe I don't understand it, but I'm going to humble myself to it. And then we go and seek to learn the evidences of John so that we can present it clearly to the world. That's our task. We need to tell the world. Are you ready for one of those great evidences? It starts right away in verse 3. Jesus is the creator of all things. And on its surface, it sounds like just another bold claim. Maybe. It says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You might take it to be another bold claim, but look, everything we see in the world has a creator, everything. Somebody made this building, everything you see outside has a creator. Paul in Romans 1:20 said this, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. No man can say, hey, I haven't seen the handiwork of God. No one. Now, who's got a smartphone? Hold them up. Anyone got one out? All right, bring them up. Smarty. Okay, you like my pink phone? Okay, that's because Rich is using my other phone. This is Donna's phone. But take a look at it, and I want you to notice something about it. These things are incredibly complex communication devices. Even their form itself is quite amazing. They are complex structures, right? We can put these things away, but you know what they can do. We kind of almost take it for granted. What did we do before smartphones? What did we do? I mean, how do we even get along? You know, you had to coordinate like when you're coming. Like I'm coming at 3 on this day, you know, and that's it. Yeah, that's how you worked it out. But look, would you ever assume that over a couple billion years that this thing made itself? Would you? I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Isn't that just really an affront to God, the creator of all things? I mean, and really, when we consider that, the testimony of this compared to the complexity, let's take this for example. A simple blade of grass. I mean, it seems simple in comparison to this, right? Wouldn't a blade of grass, just if you stacked it up, which one's more complex? That seems pretty complicated until you get on a molecular level and you start looking at, oh, man, that grass is pretty complicated. You know, and if you change just a couple little things, it becomes like, I don't know, which is, I guess, a form of grass. What does it become? Let me tell you, in Genesis 1:11 and 12, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself, how smart is that, upon the earth, and it was so. That's a decree. That's logos. God creates. It's something he does very well and apparently enjoys doing. God just does it. And if I'm going to mention Genesis way over here, right, that's one bookend of the Bible, we may as well go all the way across. We got John in the middle and go all the way to Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. And listen, Jesus, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Suddenly that logos is coming into view a little bit, right? I mean, this is Jesus. I mean, it's all through the scriptures from the very beginning, John's testimony, and all the way in Revelation. Can you see how that title of logos is making more and more sense? John's opening. The people, some people would have got it right away. Others would have been like, All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Let's go to verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the author of life, according to John's gospel. And it seems abundantly clear that this text is just certainly tied to the Creator God. It's one thing to make time and space and matter, isn't it? I mean, that's pretty big. But we must pause and ask ourselves something. What exactly is the essence of life? I mean, what is it? Even if a man could replicate a blade of grass, let's say he could take the materials and align them in such a way that kind of looked like it, could he make it live? Or would he have to copy something that's already there? I think it would be the latter. So when we begin to think about it, we learn that life, at least as far as we can tell, is not material. Life seems to be put into plants and living things and animals and spirit as well in mankind. Listen, Genesis 2:7 says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." You see, the matter and substance of the one we call Adam was nothing without the breath of life given to the man through God. Here we find a great mystery regarding life. And if you're a worldly person, you got to kind of admit, don't you? You have no idea where it comes from or where it goes to. You're just kind of like, well, they're alive, they're dead, and I really don't know anything beyond that. But you're pretty sure you hate how Christians view it, okay? Or something like that, depending on who you are. You don't know. But it's not so for us Christians, is it? We're told that life comes from Christ, that in him is life, and in him alone is life. We also know that for the Christian, you know, life, it doesn't end for us when the body dies, that the matter may die, but that the life continues on with the Lord. Dear friends, we have so much to look forward to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, that we're apart from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And I ain't going to point out anybody, but I'm telling you, I know I've had these sentiments, and some of my friends here today hold this exact sentiment, that if God gave you the choice right now, if you just would surrender this matter in an instant, if I would just take it from you, would you go with me now? And they would say, yes, I would. They wouldn't hesitate. But you know that God has called us to a mission, and that we submit then, and we wait patiently for our day. We do not set an appointed time of our birth or death. That is unto God. And so while we're here in the middle, we do the work of the Lord. We're patient. See, when we die, we go to Jesus, and how sweet it is to think of the day. And I know that if you've trusted in Jesus, you've probably imagined the moment many times. I hope you have. I'm sure you have. Come on, that's what Christians do, right? No doubt Paul would think of his first glance where he would see Jesus again. And I've imagined it so many times, I can't even count. I don't even know how many times I've imagined this moment to see the Lord, to finally lay hold of him with my eyes. I'm certain. This is how I've imagined it. Maybe it'll be true, maybe it won't. I'm going to see him. I'm going to fall down near his feet. He's going to say, "Rise up, Paul. Rise up."
Amen.
Amen. Right? I've imagined it so many times. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, Jesus says these words to us. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" The Creator God, right? He's doing that. "And if I go to do such a thing, I will come again and take you myself, that where I am, you may also be, and you know the way to where I'm going." See, do you believe upon God, in his Son, in what he says is so, that what he decrees, cannot be undone? How wonderful the name of salvation, or the name of Jesus, because salvation is found in no other name. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He created everything, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And I've marveled at these passages hundreds and hundreds of times. over several decades. How wonderful it is to know that we have such a great God. Now look, as nice as this is, there's an enemy of the light. There's one that considers themselves, and many people do, as being on equal footing as the one we call God. And that one resides in the darkness. Take a look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This theme of darkness and light permeates much of the Bible as a sub-theme of John's gospel. In Genesis 1, verses 2 through 5, listen to this. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now listen, we got kids. Who's 10 and under? Just raise your hand real quick. Y'all won't even embarrass you if you're 10 and under. All right, we got one sleepy 10 and under, one hand, and got 10 and unders, okay? Yep. You don't have to do anything yet. Hang on a sec. I want to tell kids something. Pardon me. Marco Rubio moment. Yeah. Lord bless the good senator. Okay, kids, mom and dads, thanks for helping with kids. I know it's not easy all the time. Pay close attention, kids. Every nighttime, it gets very dark outside. Well, some nights darker than others, I guess. But just like the darkness of the night, every morning something happens. What happens? What happens, kids, in the morning? The sun begins to rise. We have the dawn. The sun begins to rise, and the darkness is always overpowered by the light. It chases it right on out of there. But in the evening, the sun sets. It does. But the darkness doesn't chase the sun away. No. No, it just kind of creeps back in every day. It's what it does, right? It creeps in. So I want you to do this. I see that young man back there. Now listen, remember this, that Jesus is the light of the world and that he overcomes darkness, and no amount of darkness can overcome the light. The spiritual darkness of this world, not just nighttime darkness, has been overcome by the light of Christ. Now kids, you got a test tonight. You ready for a test? Is Gilbert ready for a test? Okay, check this out. With your parents' help, you can get a flashlight when it's nighttime. Go to an inner room where it's really dark. If you got to put a towel under the thing, just go ahead and put it so there's no light at all. All the lights off, and click, you flash that light right on. And everywhere you shine that light, there is no darkness. It's gone. That's just how powerful the light is. So you think you can do that tonight? Now, I got a question for kids, 10 and under, because I know the older kids got this right, but I think the younger kids got it too. Kids, this is my question. Who is the light of the world? Tell me his name. I don't hear it. I heard Jesus somewhere. Who was that? Wait, Jesus. Okay. Say it again. Jesus. That's right. See, even kids get this because, you know what? God's word is powerful and communicates to children. All right, good job, kids. Now, I don't want us to focus on the person of the evil one that thinks himself equal. There's a lot more going on. John uses this idea of darkness a little bit dualistically, sometimes as a symbol of spiritual brokenness, our personal brokenness, our unregenerate heart, sin. That's what he does. Yet John is also alluding to this old and new covenant here. Old covenant, they did walk in darkness, but a light has come into the world, the new covenant and the light of Christ. And there's this salvation theme contained within the darkness and light theme. Those who are in Christ will remain with him forever, and those in the darkness remain so forever. But as Christians, we look to the future because we have hope in Christ for today, tomorrow, and forevermore. And Revelation 21 again, so we're always bouncing back here with these texts. 22 through 25, this is what John wrote down. And he said this, "And I saw no temple in the city." This is the city in heaven. "For the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now pay attention. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, For the glory of God gives itself light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And this is something. There's no nighttime there. There's no night. It's gone. Surely in a place where there's no night, there's only what? Light. That's all there is, light. The place is so brilliant that there's no sun or moon shining in it, and it's most completely and fully illuminated by the glory of God. Now let's come down out of the clouds a little bit and talk about how does this fit into my life? Because Jesus is so big, you know, it's like, like I love God, but help me with this. For some folks, the application is, do you believe this? You may be dealing with uncertainty. You may not go, look, I know you have it, but I don't have it yet. All right? I just want to encourage you with this. Read John's Gospel. And I want to personally invite you. I love spending time with people, telling them about Jesus, reading the Bible with them. And that's my invitation to anybody and anyone you might know that struggles with this. But I also want to speak mostly to the body of Christ, which are here today. I think we as Christians should focus on what it means to have a Savior that's simply that big. What does it mean personally to have someone like that, that grand, powerful, and yet that loving towards us? It ought to be a lifelong game changer that permeates every aspect of our being and how we are knowing this Jesus who created everything as our Lord and Savior. But the truth is, as Christians, we're not immune to the world, are we? We all have the hours. We all have the days. We all have the seasons, and they can be long, where it feels pretty dark. It happens. Where we are challenged deeply, not only maybe by illness of ourselves, a spouse, or a child, but perhaps despite our very best efforts, our children go, hey, look, thanks for Jesus all my life, but I'm just not ready, or I'm just running away from him. I'm not ready for Jesus. Don't want to hear it, and they're out the door. Some kids have unkind things to say. The mom and dad who changed their diapers, fed them, combed their hair, dressed them for so many years. And it breaks their hearts. Life can get chaotic. It gets just nuts. It gets busy. Even when we truly love Christ, and in our troubled hour, it's good to depend on Jesus who spoke all things into existence. The question is, can he really be your great help in your hour of need, in your trouble and sorrow? Yes, of course he can. He is your great help. In Romans 4, we read of the faith of Abraham. Paul praises the faith of Abraham. Abraham, who on God's word, he trusts God. And listen, he left the land that he knew, much of his extended family, all of his customs, and he went to a place where God had for him. He believed in God. Let me ask you a question. This praise of Abraham, is it really best centered on Abraham? Or should we look beyond Abraham to the one whom he placed his faith in? So when Paul writes this, he's calling us to the attention of Abraham, but he's really drawing your attention to the God. And listen to this. Romans 4:17, it says, I have made you, this is God to Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence by his word, logos. By his word, logos, that do not exist. That God, that Jesus, is the one in whom we can trust. And have you ever just been desperate for provision? Too much month, not enough money, or anything else, or the electric bill, or anything else, and anything else you can stack up? Right. We cry out, God, we say, God, I need you. Where are you for me? Or we got relationship issues, right? But often before we get to that good prayer, it's not a bad prayer, right? God, I need you. Where are you for me? We can go two ways. We can go inner and dark and quiet, or we can go tell everybody, including the checkout lady at Kroger, our troubles. We can complain to everybody, okay? And then we can get a little bitter and a little controlling, and we can fight, and all of a sudden we remember that Jesus is our Lord, and it dawns on us, man, I really probably ought to really go to God with my issues today. Man, let's take Abraham's example as Christians and begin to trust God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted as righteousness to him. The Apostle John, who lived with Jesus, who ate with him, who cared for his mother after Christ was crucified, is telling you to believe upon Christ, not just for your salvation. I mean, that's wonderful, and it's now and forevermore. But what about your very life and your joy and your peace today, now, and forevermore? Jesus said this in John 10:10. How about this? This is for you, believers. He said, "The thief only comes to kill and to steal and destroy, but I came that they, you, believers, may have life and have it abundantly." Last page. How about that? That's an amazing statement that Jesus has in view, not only your salvation, but also your life with him on a day-to-day basis as both your Redeemer and your friend. That's a wonderful invitation. If you have Christ and all those around you are failing you, then you still have an abundant life because you have Christ. And I know it doesn't feel like that, but trust me, his righteousness laid upon you is everything. You can declare loudly if you have Christ, come what may then. My Creator God, King Jesus, is with me and for me, and he has put his Holy Spirit, God, in me to sustain me until I'm at last brought into full glory with the Lord. Praise God Almighty, hallelujah. In the beginning of creation, there was darkness before there was light. And once you who lived in the darkness, now you have the light of Christ. We might go dabble in darkness every once in a while, but trust me, it's never the same, is it? We're not called to live there. That's not where we want to be. Let me give you something about blessed assurance. Jesus says this, that he'll never lose you once you're his. And I really want you to believe this, because there's this thing, performance-based Christianity. And it eats at our soul. We go, you know, I sinned. And so I say, hey, you need to be living more holy. Okay? Well, listen, God, if you have Christ, God declares you holy. Here's why. Because his son has taken his righteousness and laid it upon you. And he's taken the sins, past, present, and future, all of them, and laid them upon himself. So when God's word says you're holy, you're to trust in God's word and not how you feel about it in the moment because you lack the performance on a specific day. Because our God can save, and I want to prove it to you. John 6:39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Don't just brush that off as some oversimplifying thing. No, Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who overcomes the darkness, will never, ever, ever, ever lose anyone or anything that the Father has given to him. That, my friends, is called blessed assurance. Jesus is the great Logos. He is one in being with the Father. Jesus is God. Jesus made everything, and he created it all. He created you. He made a way for you to be with God. Believe upon Christ for your salvation. Jesus is the author of life, and he desires you to have an abundant life in relationship with him as your Redeemer and your friend. And that's wonderful. And Jesus is greater than any darkness. He is the light of the world, our great hope, and may he illuminate your heart by his Holy Spirit and according to the purposes of his will. Amen.